Now would you hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 95? Psalm 95 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray as we gather to worship in the preaching of your word, that you would help us to do even as we have just sung, that we would cast our cares upon you, that we would lay our burdens down at your feet, and that we would find ourselves in a posture ready and prepared, that we would have worshiped and bowed down, that we would be kneeling before you, our Lord and our Maker, and that we would be prepared to receive from you the truths that you have given us in your word. Truths that you have prepared for us from millennia ago, and that you have preserved for us and would give to us this morning, that you would take by your Holy Spirit and apply these words to our hearts, that we might be transformed, that we might be changed by the truths of your word, that these might not just be words, but these would be the very voice of God into our hearts and our lives, and that we would not be able to help but be changed by them. And Lord, we know that there are many in our congregation who ache and hurt physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. We have great burdens that we carry around with us in this world, both rightly and wrongly. Burdens that we ought to carry and burdens we ought to have laid down long ago. And Lord, we pray that even just for this moment, just a span of time, we would be able to lay those burdens before you and know that you are more than capable of carrying them. That we need not carry them, that we can trust in the strength of the Lord our God, and that you have not given to us anything that we cannot handle with your help. But without your help, the load of this world will surely crush us. So we pray that we would be able to lay these burdens at your feet, that we might rest and rely upon the strength of the Lord our God, a Lord that has promised that he is for us and not against us if we are to be found in Christ Jesus. So Lord, we commit the preaching of the word into your hands and ask that you would apply it to our hearts, that we might evermore be made like your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we come to the preaching of God's word, and we are getting to the end. We are finishing up in Judges. We have this message and one more after that. We have last week completed the final message on the final judge, that being Samson, but we still have two messages left, and I'm sorry to say they don't paint a prettier picture than the rest of what we have seen in Judges. And these passages, these last four chapters in Judges, they don't strictly follow in chronological order from Samson. This isn't a post-Samson passage. But this is another section, the last section of the book of Judges, that kind of goes back and rehashes now the national state of Israel. We have had the state of its leaders, these judges, and we have seen the gradual degeneration of them. And now we get to look a little bit more at the country as a whole and the people as a whole. This week's message, I put a title of A Failed Spirituality. And next week, at least this at this point, is entitled A Failed Morality. But this week's passage engages us in a representative account of the wholesale failure of Israelite worship during the time of the judges. It's kind of a case study in the religious Canaanization of Israel. So now I invite you to fasten your seatbelts and open your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. That'll be page 202 in your pew Bibles is where we'll start. We're going to read chapter 17 and 18. So Judges chapter 17 and starting in verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me as a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." And in chapter 18, "In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, 'Go and explore the land,' and they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, 'Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?' And he said to them, 'This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me. I have become his priest.' They said to him, 'Inquire of God, please, that we might know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed.' The priest said to them, 'Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord.' Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish, where they saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians, had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, 'What do you report?' They said, 'Arise, and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and to possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there's no lack of anything that is in the earth. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah to Eshtaol. They went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judea. On this account, that place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came into the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by at the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone out to scout the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image. While the priests stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war, and when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest of the house of one man or to be the priest to a tribe and clan of Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods and I made that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went on their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. The people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribes of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. This is God's word. So if you're looking at this passage and reading along in it, you'll see that nowhere to be found anywhere in this passage is any kind of net positive character. Nowhere is there anyone be like, "Yeah, I would love my kids to be like them." Even those kind of few positive-ish moments or positive-ish traits are enormously overshadowed by a total failure in the category of worship. And it splits into two connected sections. We have the introduction of Micah and his as yet unnamed Levite in chapter 17. And then in chapter 18, we refocus on the story of these landless Danites. And repeated in both of these sections is something that becomes a kind of a header for the book of Judges as a whole. And that can be found in chapter 17, verse 6. And this is something that applies right back all the way through Judges. 17:6. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." "In those days" does refer to the entire span of the time of the Judges, so a period of some 400 plus years. And before we move past this and miss it, we need to remember the setting of Judges itself. Israel had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They had crossed to the promised land. They had spied it out and then balked at entering for fear of the residents of the land. They spent 40 years in the wilderness and then finally crossed over and entered into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And just as we are transitioning into the book of Judges, Joshua called all of Israel, and particularly the leaders of Israel, together. He recounted all of these many incredible ways that God had sustained and cared for them as a people, had formed them as a people. And that culminates in Joshua 24. And in Joshua 24, starting in verse 14, Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." That's the setting of Judges. That's the setting of, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. From miraculous rescue to a solemn promise of obedience to, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Like I said, today's message focuses on the failed spirituality, the failed religion of Israel, the failure to worship as they ought to, as they promised to. At the outset, we might be tempted to assume that Micah is going to be our main character because he's kind of the first one we really get introduced to. And if we'd read 17 in isolation, that might be the case. But 17 and 18 are meant to be tied together because the whole story kind of carries through. And it really revolves around this unnamed Levite. We enter the scene, we meet Micah, and Micah's name means "who is like Yahweh." So there is a measure of devout heritage that Micah is called to. But we see that the worship of his heritage has gone askew. He has stolen from his mother, but after stealing all of this money from his mother, he hears the curse, because she obviously doesn't know that it's him or hasn't accused him, so he hears the curse that his mom utters against whoever stole this money and goes, "Oh," and gives the money back to his mom. Like, I don't want that curse upon me. So his mom, kind of as a way of canceling the curse, then invokes a blessing on her son. And it is there that things go terribly awry. "I dedicate the silver to the Lord for my hand for my son." Okay, we're good so far. That's okay. Dedicate that silver to the Lord. Take it to the priests at Shiloh and dedicate it to the Lord. "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image." If you know anything about Israel's history, this is an ongoing pattern here. And that's what Micah does. His mother's words here make it clear that this is to be an idol made for Micah. So he gets himself an idol out of the deal, and it becomes the collection, the beginning of a collection of what essentially amounts to spiritual good luck charms. And thus it starts. You have the idol, and then you have a shrine, and then you have an ephod, and you have household gods. Micah, someone who's meant to be a devout Israelite, becomes a collector of a variety of religious paraphernalia. And lest we imagine it him just liking to collect these things of religious nature, we're even told that he then takes one of his sons and says, all right, I've got this shrine, I've got this idol. You are now going to be the priest at my shrine. So looking even just at that beginning part of 17, I struggled to count the number of commandments that have been broken in just that one chunk. Let's see if I can do it here. Shall not steal. Check. Honor your parents. Check. No other gods. Check. No idols. Check. Come and worship only at the place that God chooses. Check. Practicing divination. For that's what the ephod and the household idols were used for. So practicing divination, check. Choosing your own priest in opposition to God's chosen priesthood, check. And yet somehow all of this is done under the auspices of worship and worshiping the name of Yahweh. So in order to worship God, he decides to break half a dozen of the Ten Commandments and several other commandments throughout Scripture. Done in the name of Yahweh, but worship is a strong word for what he does. And then enter the nameless wandering Levite, who ought not to have been wandering. He basically says, I'm just looking for a place to settle down. He had a place to settle down. He just didn't want to be there. So he just is wandering around, and he shows up and meets Micah, and both of them kind of get the same light bulb moment on their ends of the spectrum and go, this'll work. Levite wants a place to settle down. Micah wants himself, he's like, well, I made my son a priest, but I want a better one. So I'm going to trade in the priest that I have that shouldn't have been a priest in the first place for another priest who shouldn't be a priest for me in the first place. And this deal is struck. So this priest of the Lord, in exchange for a salary and room and board, agrees to be Micah's priest. In verses 12 and 13, this gives you a really clear idea of where the focus is of this priesthood. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Normally you should be hearing priest of the Lord in the house of the Lord. No, Micah's priest in the house of Micah. And Micah says, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. I have upgraded my religious shrine stockpile. I've even got a Levite. I'm doing good as far as things go here. God's for sure going to bless me now. This priest is dedicated to the Lord. He is meant to be leading and guiding God's people towards the Lord. And he ought to have come into Micah's house and immediately rebuked him for all of this crazy shrine idol worship thing that Micah's kind of building his own little idea of how him and God ought to react to each other. That sounds very familiar to how a lot of people try to work worship of God in our day and age. I'm going to just, me and God will build our own thing, and I don't really need Bible or anything. I'm just going to do my own thing. But this priest ought to have rebuked Micah right away, but he doesn't. He agrees to the terms. In Deuteronomy 13, and starting in verse 6, we have an incredibly clear and incredibly severe warning as to what the Levite ought to have done. If your brother entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God. But far from pursuing any of that, the Levite agrees to serve as Micah's priest, the priest of an unsanctioned shrine to a graven image with somehow Yahweh's name kind of veneered over the surface of this. So then in chapter 18, we move on to the tribe of Dan, and it kind of feels, at least at first, we're like, okay, this is a whole new story. The tribe of Dan is looking for land because at that time, no land had fallen to them. Well, they'd been given a land, but we're told earlier that they had failed to go in and take possession of the land as they ought to have. So they're kind of stuck in this limbo world where it's like, okay, we failed to take the land and we're kind of living wherever we have to. Let's go and find a place. And their original place, their original land that they were given is far down on the south end of Israel. It's kind of right bordering up against Philistine territory. And the city of Laish, where they ended up, is on the far northeast corner of Israel. So they go far. But we get to Dan, and they kind of look for an easier expansion. Like, okay, we weren't able to take possession of there. Can we find any kind of easier pickings anywhere else? And they do. But like the Israelites, and I could go into a long diatribe of the comparisons between the spies going into the promised land and the Danite spies going into also kind of the promised land. But I'll leave that for later. They go in, they send the spies, and the spies end up staying at Micah's house. And these Danites also should have destroyed both Micah and the Levite and all of this shrine and idol, because, again, it's against the worship of the Lord. So the Danites, when they showed up, should have been like, this is totally against, but they seem to be okay with it too. And more than okay with it, they go, oh, this is a good opportunity. Levite, tell us, are we going to succeed? And the Levite gives them the most fortune cookie, fortune teller of answers. The Lord is watching as you go and... What does the Lord watching mean? Does that mean he's like watching us do the right thing, or is he watching in judgment? But they do what people do with fortune tellers and fortune cookies, go, oh, that must mean that I'm okay. No, you just... Anyways, so they decide to go and scout further, and they find this prosperous and isolated Sidonian city of Laish. And they come back to their people going, this city has it all. It is prosperous, it's cut off from everyone else, so they have no support, so if we attack, they're not going to get reinforced. Let's go. And they also say, along the way, we had an interesting encounter with this Levite. So this war party of 600 warriors is struck, and they go out there, and first stop ends up being at Micah's house. And so there's 600 battle-ready warriors standing out in front of Micah's house, and they come to this Levite. First, they send the spies in and say, we're going to take all of these idols and stuff. And they say to Levite, you know, you could be the priest to this house, or you could come be the priest for like an entire city and an entire clan. I mean, we'll pay you better too. And again, the Levite goes, okay, that sounds better than where I am. I was looking for a place to stay. I found Micah's place. It's kind of the first option presented to me, but yeah, you made me a better offer, sure. And so they take off with Micah's priest and Micah's stuff, and eventually, Micah raises up a little bit of a militia to chase them down, and they essentially finally catch up with them, start shouting after them, like, what's your problem? Well, you stole my priest and you stole my stuff. Like, I wouldn't say that too loud or your friends and family will die. So did we really steal your stuff? And then Micah goes, never mind, I'm going back home. So they make off with Micah's stuff. They go on to conquer Laish and name the city now Dan. And there's almost a sense where we kind of feel bad for the people of the city of Laish, this unsuspecting city put to the sword and raised to the ground and burned down. But that's what Israel is supposed to do with all of the pagan cities in the Promised Land. They are doing what the rest of God's people should have done with all of these cities, but they are doing it, again, with wrong motives. And then you have these thug-like Danites that were already kind of being trained to go, I don't know about them. But they rebuild the city and they set up a city cult. And here we get a key detail that the author has been sitting on. And this detail is so outrageous to the text, to the people, to the original audience. It's so outrageous that many of the scribes going forward that have transcribed this passage in 18, 30, and 31, many of the scribes actually changed it. They like crossed it out and wrote their own thing on top because they didn't like it that much. Look at 18, 30, and 31. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. First of all, 31 sets up these parallel and competing religious areas. Shiloh is where the house of God was, where the Ark of the Covenant was at the time. And then you have Dan setting up this shrine. But the detail that we need to see here, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. That final detail identifies that Levite that we're seeing throughout 17 and 18 as Moses's grandson, the Moses, the great patriarch that symbolized everything that Israel stood for and who even to this day is so deeply reverenced in Jewish spheres. His own grandson is the idolatrous Levite priest at the center of this story. And like I said, the scribes going forward actually like would scratch out and they'd add an extra little letter in the middle of Moses to the son of Manasseh because they couldn't bear to see a relative of Moses getting wrapped up in this. Like, we're kind of protecting the first family almost. And this trick is as old as they come. You get to the end of the story and then the author rips the mask off the villain and the audience gasps. And in this situation, it drives home like a dagger to the heart of any Israelite who is listening to the story. Micah, kind of a run-of-the-mill Israelite, oh yeah, he could fall into idolatry. It happens. Even an individual Levite, yeah, that's worse than Micah for sure. He's meant to be a priest, but I mean, Levites are people too. They can mess up. The Danites, kind of a whole tribe, like, yikes, a whole tribe falling into idolatry. Well, we got 11 other ones. We can kind of make do here. But the grandson of Moses himself, even he could fall into idolatry? Truly everyone, not just some of the people, not just most of the people, everyone has chosen to do what is right in his own eyes. Progressively and in ever more pervasive manner, it is revealed the extent to which Israel had forgotten, totally forgotten and rejected how to worship the Lord. God had given them incredibly, I mean, most of us have done our kind of read through the Bible in a year devotion plans, and we all know what it's like to be reading through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where it's like, man, the specificity in like, how God wanted to be worshipped is insane. It also speaks to how clear God was on how he wanted to be worshipped and how important that was. This is how I'm going to be worshipped. And they choose to worship however they please. That ongoing drift from right worship is the focus of this passage. And it's also a primary concern of Judges as a whole. As we read earlier from Joshua's charge and the people's response, they were to be a people wholly devoted to the Lord and to his law, and they committed that they were going to be that people. And they were elsewhere charged to continue to teach the law of Yahweh to their children, teach their children of Yahweh and his commandments. And yet here in our passage, we see that the commandments that Yahweh has given about how he ought to be worshipped have been either forgotten or ignored or just totally thrown out the window in favor of customs and traditions that were at best syncretistic, kind of blending in the religious practices of surrounding culture, and at worst, just outrightly pagan. Our church, Elk Point Baptist Church, in the past has been asked, why does your church take so seriously worship? Why is your church so sticky on how we worship and the way we worship and what we do? Why don't you sing certain songs or songs by certain artists? Why don't you participate in these big ecumenical events in the community that includes every other kind of religious variation out there? Why are certain books not brought into your church library? We've had people both within this church and outside this church be like, why are you so stuck up? Why are you... This is why. Why are we so stuck on how we worship and the way that we worship and what we teach? The examples of Micah and the tribe of Dan and Jonathan are extreme ones, extreme departures from right worship. But these extreme departures don't happen overnight. They are the result of a gradual drift away from the truth, making small exceptions and passing over small errors and saying, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, so-and-so likes so-and-so a teacher. I know most of what he says is a little iffy, but I mean, he has some good stuff. Or so-and-so's song sounds pretty good. I really enjoy the tune of it, but I mean, the theology of it, but you know what? We'll just kind of throw it in there. It's not like it really matters. And the reason why we are so picky about the way that we worship is because God is picky about the way he is to be worshipped. God has said, I am to be worshipped this way. This is the truth I have revealed about myself, and to worship in any other way is leading down a path that we see where it leads to. I think if we're to take anything from this passage this morning, we ought to take these two things. First, we have to understand the deadly seriousness of knowing what we believe, and we must remain fast in our adherence to the truths of Scripture, particularly regarding the right worship of God. We need to know what we believe and how our God has commanded us to worship him. We only have to look at the world around us to see how many churches and pastors and individual Christians have failed to take this seriously. Whether they're believers who have forsaken the faith entirely in favor of pagan ways of life, or they're so-called Christians that end up peddling a gospel that is totally unrecognizable to what we find in Scripture. We see far too many that have not taken seriously knowing what they believe and how God has asked to be worshipped. The departure from the faith for those who would have claimed to have been in Christ is not usually this sudden lightning switchback where they just do this huge about face. It's usually a gradual shifting from the truth. And the antidote for that gradual shift from the truth is a steady diet of the truth. A steady diet of God's word, not a steady diet of the most recent who's who and what's what in religious circles. And that truth is to be found in a personal study of God's word and gathering for corporate worship in a local church body that is equally committed to the truth that is found in God's word. The other thing I would want us to take away, and that it directly applies to the first one, when we hear chapter 17, verse 6, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We have to understand that is the natural state, not only of out there, that is the natural state of our own hearts. Our own hearts naturally want to do what was right in our own eyes. And it is only the leadership of Christ over our lives that saves us from that kind of depravity, the kind of depravity that we have seen on full display through the book of Judges. Scripture is clear that without the truth of the gospel, as revealed in the pages of Scripture, we are most to be pitied. We are lost and we stand condemned already for our sin before the righteous judge of the universe without the gospel. And no number, to steal from Micah's experience, no number of lucky talismans or holy men for hire or other such versions of worship, human-inspired, I'm going to worship in this way, I'm going to meditate, I'm going to bring in this kind of odd spiritual practice that really seemed to kind of strike. No amount of that is going to help us. We are sinners. We stand condemned before the God of the universe. And we must confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And if we truly confess Christ as Lord, and this is kind of the logical flow from that, if we confess Christ as Lord, then as Lord, he gets to define how we worship. A king gets to say, when you enter into my courts, this is what I expect from you. And if Christ is Lord, he gets to define what right worship looks like, not us. It's not just, oh, well, this is what feels good to me. He gets to demand that our individual and corporate worship follows the pattern and the truth of his word. God, in an incredible and lavish display of love and grace, condescended to a creation that had utterly rejected him. Us and people across eternity. And then he has, through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, reconciled a people unto himself. He had formed these people into his own body, which is called the church. And I count myself, and I know we feel the same way, that it is such a blessing to call ourselves Christian, to count ourselves a part of a church that remains so wholly devoted to the one who has saved us for his own glory and for our own good. And it is my prayer that we be reminded by the story of Micah and the Danites and Jonathan the Levite, how important it is to worship our God, to worship him alone, and to worship him as he has called us to do in his word. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we don't deserve to worship you. We don't deserve to know you. And yet you have revealed yourself to us. You have opened the eyes of our hearts. You have replaced in our chest the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that we might know you and see you and worship you. And Lord, we pray that as we worship you, that we would not import our own thoughts and opinions of how we want to worship you, but that we would start at the starting point of how you command us to be worshiped, and then bring in the image of God that you've created us with, and then bring in our creative abilities to say, how can we worship you within the bounds of how you have commanded us to worship? That we would sing songs, that we would pray prayers, that we would read books and passages, that we would be taught by teachers, that we would in all ways seek to worship you and worship you rightly, that we would not try to accumulate for ourselves songs that make us feel good, teachers that would preach what we want to hear, but that we would seek you and you alone and wholeheartedly. That you might be most honored and most glorified in everything that we do, that we would ever be trying to grow in our ability to worship you rightly. Because as we worship you rightly, as we know you rightly, we will love you all the more and we will understand your love for us all the more. God, you are good. You have sustained and cared for Elk Point Baptist Church and the people of Elk Point Baptist Church, and we pray that you would continue to do so. Protect us from error. Protect us from the kind of drift that we see in the story of your people in the book of Judges, that we would remain wholeheartedly devoted to you for your glory and for our good. And Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just worship you here, that we would worship you in our churches, in our homes, in our workplaces, with our church family, our biological family, our workplace acquaintances, our friends, wherever you would take us, Lord, that we would worship you and worship you rightly. That people might look at the way that we conduct ourselves and see people who are devoted not to this world, not to the things of this world, but to you, to the one who has saved us from our sins, who has prepared for us a place and a future that is beyond our wildest dreams. Lord, we commit the rest of this day into your hands. We commit the rest of this week into your hands. And Lord, as many of us celebrate the joy of living in a country such as Canada in this weekend, we pray too that we would continue to pray for our land and our government and the people of our country, that you would keep us safe as many are celebrating, and that we might be even in that reminded of the many blessings and gifts that you've given us even in living in the land in which we live. Lord, we thank you for these things and for your many blessings. I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.